Well, my wife, Catherine, grew up in a loving Texas home where her parents instructed both her and her two brothers in proper behavior, as any parents do. For example, whenever Catherine went out with her friends in high school on a Friday night, just before she left the door, her dad would say this: "Remember who you are, where you came from, and what we stand for, and have a good time tonight." It got a much bigger laugh at 8 o'clock. I mean, 8 o'clock hooted over that. Maybe because the parents and grandparents were a little older, and they understand the wisdom of this. Remember who you are, where you came from, and what we stand for, and have a good time. It was Catherine's parents' way of reminding Catherine and her brothers not to do anything that might embarrass the family or the family's name. Well, the church is like a family. The first letter that Paul wrote to a young clergyman named Timothy, young man he had been discipling, and who was now ready to serve the Lord at the church of Ephesus as the new pastor. Paul planted the church at Ephesus. He was there for 3 years, longer than any other church where he planted. And now Timothy was installed as the new pastor. And in this first letter to Timothy, he refers to the household of God, one of many places in the New Testament where we get the idea that the church is, it's the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so sometimes you got to have, an inside the family conversation. In chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay," now listen to this, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." If I could paraphrase Paul saying to Timothy, know whose you are, what Christ did for you, and what we stand for in the church. Whew. Good things to remember. So let me ask you a question. Do you know how you ought to behave in the household of God so as not to bring reproach upon the God of the household? Do you know how you ought to behave in the household of God so you don't do anything that embarrasses yourself or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to find out today by studying, 1 Timothy, and strapping on our seatbelts a little bit tighter for this fast ride through this book and through this part of the ultimate road trip through the Bible. The New Testament includes 3 pastoral epistles. It's a little library inside the larger New Testament library. This is 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And though these letters are written for the benefit of the entire body of Christ, Paul aims these letters to the pastor and to church leaders and to church leaders who are over an assembly of churches. Now, that is not to say there is not something for everyone in the body of Christ in the pastoral epistles. In fact, there is. But the fact that these are pastoral epistles makes this a little bit of what I might call inside baseball conversation this morning, all right? This is inside the household of God kind of conversation that we all need to be reminded of from time to time, especially those who are pastors, elders, deacons, and leaders in the church. In this letter, Paul provides methodical instruction, as it were, to set forth the structure and the leadership of the church. And in that way, the pastoral epistles defy those people who say, "I don't want anything to do with organized religion." I always chuckle when I hear that. What's the alternative? Disorganized religion? I don't know. But the presence of the pastoral epistles in the New Testament remind us that God expects the pastors, the elders, the deacons of the church to conduct his business in an orderly manner and to know themselves and to teach others how we ought to behave in the household of God so we don't embarrass ourselves or the God of the household. Somebody please say amen. Let me know you're still with me, all right? The two letters to Timothy contain a charge from Paul. And Paul uses his apostolic authority to sort of lay before this young pastor a sacred trust. A sacred trust that Paul describes in chapter 1 and verse 11 as in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Understand what Paul's doing. He was entrusted with a sacred deposit. And now he's passing it on to the next generation of pastors, this young clergyman named Timothy. And it kind of reminds me of the sacred transfer that must take place in a home as well. As parents, we have the responsibility of instructing our kids and bringing them up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. And in that, you know, you're passing your faith on to the next generation. You've been given a sacred charge and a sacred trust. And it doesn't end when they move out of the house, grandparents. It continues until your very last breath and the Lord takes you home. Well, what's true in the home is also true in the church. We have the responsibility to pass the deposit that was entrusted to us to the next generation of church leaders and people who will come. And Paul refers to this charge that he gives to Timothy at least 10 times in 1 and 2 Timothy. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, he writes, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child." He was discipling this young man. "In accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them," listen to this, "you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Understand the analogy here. He uses that phrase in chapter 1, wage the good warfare. He wants Timothy to understand this is not going to be easy. You are in a spiritual battle. You need to wage the good warfare. All the way at the end of the book, in chapter 6, he uses the phrase, fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. And then all the way to the end of chapter 6, verse 20, guard the deposit that is entrusted to you. These are all phrases that add buoyancy to the charge that Paul lays before this young leader of the church. Now, he begins in chapter 1 with warm greetings filled with grace and mercy and peace. We've grown to expect this from the Apostle Paul. But he quickly turns to warning Timothy about certain persons, he says, who are teaching false doctrines and corrupting the family of God. The first way, and perhaps the most important way to guard the deposit entrusted to you, to guard this sacred trust, is to guard it against false teaching. And Paul even warned when he left the church at Ephesus, there in the book of Acts, he gathered with the elders there on the coast as he was getting ready to sail away, and he says, beware, savage wolves are coming your way. He warned about the false teachers who would creep into the church. In his letter to 1 Timothy, he describes them as swerving. I love that word. They're swerving. Here we are on the ultimate road trip through the Bible, and imagine driving behind somebody who is swerving. It's a dangerous driver. Steer clear of that person. He says these false teachers were swerving away from the truth. They've wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Oh, how dangerous is the pastor or spiritual leader who is confidently wrong because they've swerved away from the truth of God's word. Now, Paul wastes no time in sharing his personal testimony in chapter 1, and I kind of see this as him sharing his personal testimony and weaving the gospel into it as an antidote to false teaching. He says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost," Paul says. "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I love this. I mean, Paul's not far from his own personal testimony, his robust gospel faith, and he just drops that in as an antidote to the false teaching. The best way we can guard the deposit entrusted to us is by having robust gospel testimonies all over the church, and you knowing what Christ has done for you, and knowing what the church stands for, and having an ear tuned to the truth enough to pick up on false teaching. Now, Paul closes chapter 1 by warning Timothy about some who made shipwreck of their faith. We've gone from swerving away from the truth to being shipwrecked, and he names them. Whoo, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two men that we know about from 2,000 years ago, only from these verses. He says, these are men whom I have handed over to Satan that they may not learn to blaspheme. These were men who had shipwrecked their faith and were causing problems in the church. Handing them over to Satan is the picture of expelling them from the sweet fellowship of the church that is a place of protection. That when the body of Christ is operating well, it's a protection from the devil and, you know, all that is evil creeping into the church. You get cast outside of that, well, you're on your own. It was the idea. It was a measure of church discipline for these two young men who had shipwrecked their faith. That brings us to chapter 2, where the overarching theme here is the idea of guarding public worship, an important part of the life of any church. And this is part of guarding the deposit that is entrusted to us. Paul begins with a call to lift holy hands and to make prayer a priority in the church. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, that ought to get our attention. He's speaking as a matter of priority. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. He says prayer must be a priority. And as part of the priority of prayer, we need to pray for those who are in leadership positions and civic positions. Why? So that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life. Prayer that orders society in a godly and dignified manner pleases God. And then he attaches it to the gospel again. He says it pleases God, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul makes a beeline to the gospel, and he reminds Timothy and us, listen to this in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Prayer is that which drives the gospel to all people. Prayer is that which we use to order society in a way that we can lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You upset about what's going on in our culture today? Start with prayer. Fight the battle on your knees, Paul says. Make prayer a priority. There may be a time to protest. There may be a time to vote this way or vote that way, but not after you've prayed and prayed for your leaders. There may be a time to criticize and to hold a civic leader accountable, but not until you've prayed. When the church prays, things don't just change inside the church, they change outside the church, and the gospel advances. Sure, it advances in times of persecution. Just read Acts chapter 8. But the gospel advances even more when we're living lives of peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified in every way, and prayer is so much a part of that. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul urges men to lead the church in prayer. Not at the exclusion of women who pray, but guys, step up. Men, step up. Be the spiritual leaders we were called to be in the home and in the church. He says men ought to lead the church in prayer and not quarrel with one another. Stop your quarreling and start praying. If you spend more time praying together as men, you might spend less time quarreling, is the idea. And then, while emphasizing the inner qualities of female godliness, Paul instructs women in several ways. to adorn themselves modestly, to learn quietly and submissively, and not exercise authority over a man in the church. All right, stay where you're seated. All right, don't exit. All right. Just preaching through 1 Timothy here. Fully aware that Paul's instruction to women causes heartburn for some inside and outside the church. But in all the discussion about the role of women in the church, I often find a couple things that get lost in that discussion. First of all, he goes on to link this conversation to Genesis. He goes all the way back to Genesis and talks about how it was with Adam and Eve. What is he doing by referring to that? He's linking the authority for what he has to say in creation, not culture. See, a lot of people want to dismiss Paul and say, well, it was a cultural thing back then. No, he links his instruction to creation, the way it was in the beginning. The second thing that is often lost is that, contrary to Judaism at that time, 2,000 years ago, what Paul's doing here is advancing the status of women by bringing them fully into the church, equal with men, though there are different roles and responsibilities. I called my friend Dr. David Sadaka, a Jewish rabbi and a messianic believer in Jesus, over the weekend. I said, tell me a little bit about the synagogue in the first century. How were women treated? He said they were segregated. The women were there at the synagogue, but over here, in their own entrance and in their own room, not fully integrated into the synagogue like men. We know that the temple in the first century, there was a place called the Court of Women, and it was a separate entrance, a segregated gathering place. When the Church of Jesus Christ comes along, but what Paul is doing here is radical for the first century, advancing the status of women in the place of worship, saying, ladies, come on in. But when you do, pay more attention to the inner qualities of female godliness, okay? And so, you know, and there's a whole lot more to that discussion, but any suggestion that Christianity or the Apostle Paul is chauvinistic and anti-women is plain false. It just is. Christianity has always advanced the status of women wherever it has gone, including when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and there were many women associated with his ministry, including women were the first to the empty tomb. Praise the Lord for that. Chapter 3, under the heading of now guarding church leadership, or better said, guarding the deposit entrusted to us by installing proper leadership in the church. And the first thing that Paul says, he starts by affirming anyone who aspires to the office of an overseer. He says he desires a noble task. Sometimes when we're looking for leaders and elders and deacons, I find, you know, some people falsely modest there. Oh, no, not me. Listen, if you have the spiritual gift of leadership, use it. Step forward. The church is often underled by people who should be stepping up to assume positions of leadership. It's a noble task, Paul says. And then he lays out the qualifications of elders, followed by the qualifications of deacons. The moral and spiritual qualifications of elders and deacons are similar. The only distinction in the list here is that an elder must be able to teach. The other distinction is that in the qualifications for a deacon, Paul also mentions wives, or we might say deaconesses. Can we just park that for another conversation down the road, all right? But that's a good conversation to have. Are there deaconesses in the church? In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, the apostles installed deacons, the diakonos, in an official capacity to serve practical needs in the congregation. If you go to Acts chapter 6, the context there was that some of the Greek-believing women and the widows needed help. They needed to be served, and they were underserved, and they brought it to the apostles. And the apostles said, well, our job is prayer and the preaching of God's word, so see ya. No, yeah, we can't help you. No, they didn't do that. They said, our job is prayer and the preaching of God's word. We need to devote ourselves to that. Let us find seven men full of the Holy Spirit. And they found them to take care of these practical needs over here. And we look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7 as the first deacon body. And in time, the apostolic era ended. An apostle was somebody who had seen the risen Christ. There are no apostles in the church today. That gave way to the plurality of elders as the primary leaders in the church. Now, the New Testament uses three Greek words interchangeably to differentiate elders from deacons. I know this is inside baseball talk, it's inside the church talk, but we need to have these conversations once in a while. Those three words translated into our New Testament is bishop, elder, and pastor. Presbyteros, episkopos, and poimen in the Greek language. They're used interchangeably. A pastor is an elder is a pastor is a bishop is a pastor and an elder. Okay, they're just, you know, interchanged that way. And the New Testament gives some latitude in how churches structure their polity or their governance. And because of that, at least three forms of church governance emerged over church history in relation to these three Greek words. Those forms of church governance, how we are led, are often called a Presbyterian, Episcopal, or congregational form of church governance. Not to be confused with denominations by those names, all right? The denominations formed later around, you know, words like presbyteros and episkopos. And there are other, you know, forms of church government and moderations in there. Again, the New Testament gives some latitude, but also gives, you know, some lanes to travel in, namely, you know, the officers or offices of the church being elder and deacon. Now, here at Atlantic Shores Baptist Church, I serve as the lead pastor. Constitutionally, I'm also called the president of the elder body. But we say we are led by vocational pastors, governed by elders, we are operated by the staff, and we are served by deacons and lay people. And that's very biblical, very much in line with New Testament church governance and polity and what Paul, you know, describes in the New Testament letters, the pastoral epistles. Any form of church governance works only as well as the people who lead, govern, operate, and serve the body of believers, which is why the qualifications for an elder and a deacon are high and holy. And in all of this, let's not forget, it goes without saying, but let's say it anyway, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he's the chief shepherd. There you go. Ecclesiology 101. Just saved you 14 weeks. No, not exactly. There's more to say, but this is important stuff. Why does Paul go into this? Because he's talking to a pastor. He's the leadership culture of the church. Boy, it starts there. I remember when I came to this church in 2015, I read the Constitution and Bylaws real carefully. You had just redone them, and it was beautiful. Best I had ever seen, simple, laid out, biblical. You could maximize ministry, minimize bureaucracy, but maintain accountability. And I always look for that as a pastor, as a lead pastor. I'm accountable to four men who are the lay elders of the church. They form what are called the executive committee, and you as a church family nominate them. But I have four bosses who keep me accountable, all right, and have every right and responsibility, first of all, to make sure I'm not swerving, all right? I'm not preaching like a drunk guy up here, you know, over here doing this and over here. No, this is our text. And in other ways that they have the responsibility to hold me accountable as well. chapter 4, got to move on here. Guarding good doctrine. Paul gets back to the matter of false teachers. And he focuses on guarding good doctrine as a means of guarding the sacred trust that Timothy inherited from the Apostle Paul. He says in chapter 4 and verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. But Paul is quick to remind Timothy, this will not be easy for you, nor is it easy for any pastor. Why? Well, back up to verse 1, because Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They'll swerve off into other directions. And you have to have the discernment to know that just because somebody might use the language of Orthodox Christianity, have they redefined it in some way? There's a lot of that going on today. They've swerved this direction. So it is the responsibility of the pastor, the pastors, the elders, to guard the good doctrine. And any swerving this direction, any swerving that direction, no, you bring them back to the lanes. And our lane is defined by the Word of God. Not easy to do that, especially as we get closer and closer to the end of the age, where in a lot of churches, anything goes. It's just a free-for-all. Now, regardless of what the future holds, sound doctrine and spiritual disciplines seem to be on Paul's mind in chapter 4 as he's mentoring this young pastor. And he urges Timothy to get into the spiritual gym and to work out his faith. He says in chapter 4 and verse 7, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is just slightly beneficial, but godliness is beneficial for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." I love these verses. We talk about them in Starting Point, A Disciple's First Steps. We have two sessions in there about the disciplines of a disciple. We don't work for our salvation, but we work it out. We get into the spiritual gym. That word translated discipline is the Greek word gymnazo, where we hear the word gymnasium. Paul is literally saying to Timothy, get into the spiritual gym. Don't work for your salvation. We know better than that. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, not by works, lest any man should boast. Becoming a Christian and receiving eternal life is not about doing better and trying harder. You're not working for your salvation. But once you possess eternal life through faith in Christ, you got to get into the spiritual gym. You got to stay spiritually fit and work out your salvation. This is where the spiritual disciplines come in, like prayer and Bible study and scripture memory and being in church on Sunday, vitally and deeply involved in a local congregation, in the household of God, worship, giving, serving, and a whole lot more. And doing all of that, which can be a sweaty affair sometimes, doing all of that in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. We walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and so forth. Paul ends chapter 4 with the kind of motivating words that you might hear from a spiritual coach or a personal disciple maker. I love this. Follow along as I read beginning in verse 11. He says to Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. I've always taken that to mean, boy, we need to have scripture reading in our services. If for no other reason, sadly, it's the only scripture some people have heard all week long. And the public reading of scripture, it does something to hear it audibly. We hear it differently. He says, give attention to that and to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then he says, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Guard yourself, Timothy. And keep a close watch on the teaching. Persist in this, he says, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do you hear the Apostle Paul, like a personal trainer, just urging him and coaching him and instructing him? Timothy, guard the sacred trust that has been given to you. And we'll come back to this in chapter 6, but first by guarding yourself. Keep a close watch on yourself. That's true for any leader in the church. Wherever you have your hands and your feet involved serving in the church, guard yourself first. Know whose you are, what Christ has done for you, and what we stand for as a church. And don't do anything that might bring embarrassment to yourself or to the God of the household. That starts by guarding yourself. We'll come back to that. Chapter 5, we're talking about guarding good behavior. And he starts some of that in chapter 4. But good doctrine should lead to good behavior among God's people, right? We're just not listening to this to fill up some notebooks and, you know, our head and have knowledge, but knowledge that reaches into our heart and transforms us and into our hands and feet, that we put this into practice. In chapter 5, Paul encourages Timothy to instruct various groups within the church family to engage in good behavior. Do you know how you ought to behave in the household of God? He instructs older and men and women, younger men and women, widows. Interesting, he addresses at length a group of widows. And elders, he goes back to the elders of the church, the leaders. Now, apparently there was a problem in the church related to the care of widows, which prompts Paul to give pretty lengthy discussion from chapter 5, verse 3, all the way through verse 16 to widows. Keep in mind that in the first century, the widows were the poor of the poor. Because in that culture, there was not, upon the husband's death, the legal transfer of the family assets to the wife. Nope, she was out on her own. And so widows in this culture were the most needy and the poor of the poor. And there was a list of widows that was growing at the church, and widows saying, we need care, we need instruction, we need help, we need physical and monetary help. And so Paul addresses this, and if I could just summarize, on the one hand, the church should care for and honor those who are truly widows. He says that. On the other hand, he says, and I quote, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. If I could be so crass, Paul is saying, don't just dump the widow on the doorstep of the church. Family, you have a responsibility here first, to care for a member of your own family. Beyond that, if the church can assist, we will. But there were some that were taking advantage of the situation. There were some extended family members that wouldn't help the dear widow in their family. And Paul says, no, the responsibility is with the house first. Then you bring them to the house of God. In all things related to those who need care, the church should use discernment. Paul says in verse 16, for some of those who are on the list have strayed after Satan. We have some safety net ministries in our church, our benevolence fund. We also have our food pantry and our teams that reach out and care for people who are truly in need. Understand they need to do that with discernment, because some people know how to work the system. Okay, I could tell all kinds of stories over 30 years of ministry of people who just kind of bounce around from church to church with their hand out. And our teams know we're not in the business of enabling by giving just handouts. We want to give a hand up, right? And we want to be there to serve the needs beyond what the family itself can do. All those things come into play when you're caring for those that are hurting the most in any congregation. Paul's instruction there about widows is very applicable to a number of situations there. He goes on in chapter 5 to talk about how the church should also honor pastors who serve well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Can I get an amen from somebody here? I've been waiting for this one. No, not really. I've actually been a little bit nervous about this because, you know, I mean, here it's in the text, and I'm a pastor who needs to talk about what Paul said about honoring pastors, and it sounds a little bit self-serving, and I don't mean that at all. I have no complaints here. I'm well taken care of. Our staff is well taken care of, financially and otherwise. Our elders do a great job of that. But in the first half of the verse there, chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, let the elders, the pastors, in our context, the vocational pastors say, who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor. The phrase double honor there is a financial term. And here's what Paul is saying. Pay your pastors well. Now, there are extremes on either end. There are extremes where, you know, a pastor might make way too much money. It's ridiculous. He's got a 10,000 square foot house or whatever it might be. Come on now. And then there are extremes on the other end. neither of which are found in this church. Again, I just want to be transparent here. We're well taken care of here, but not to one extreme or the other. But I've also spoken to church search committees and, you know, groups, elders in the past, not here, but elsewhere, where you get the distinct impression they think it's their job to keep the pastors poor and humble. And they're not even up to standards, you know, national standards and salary standards for other churches of their size. Run from a church like that, because it's usually reflective of other things that we wouldn't agree on anyway. I always say with any of our staff, let's err on the side of generosity. You can never go wrong there. Hire well, pay them well, and expect a lot. All right? That's, you know, it's easy to get lazy in the ministry. No, we're not going to go that direction. We're going to hire well, some of the best and most talented people we can find, pay them well, you know, for a church of our size, and then, you know, we work hard. It ain't just a 40-hour a week job. I can guarantee you that. Paul goes on to reach into the Old Testament to justify this, and he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Okay, enough on that. But he also goes on to warn in verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder," a vocational pastor or an elder, "except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Now he moves from a financial term to legal language and a culture that may bring charges and accusations against the leader that sometimes come out of, you know, all kinds of directions. In other words, what Paul is saying is any accusation of wrongdoing against a pastor or elder should come with the kind of evidence that stands up in a court of law. And the church should not tolerate frivolous, baseless, and graceless accusations against its leaders, which are characteristic of the cancel culture in which we live today and of the accusation culture that we're all dealing with today. Anybody can fling an accusation at anybody today, and you may be able to defend yourself in a court of law, but then there's the court of public opinion. And as one person said years ago, I was reminded this morning, where does somebody go to get their reputation back after the court of law has said you were defamed? This is inside baseball talk, right? It's inside the household. How you ought to behave in the household of God. Listen, if something doesn't go your way, that doesn't mean you just fling an accusation, baseless, graceless, because you're mad at somebody. And we don't tolerate that. There are channels with which to do that and accountability, but bring the evidence. If it's just off, you know, no, we don't listen to that. That's how the world operates. And that's the accusation culture we're in today. Remember this, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. And he is running wild in our culture today with all kinds of reputations, or accusations rather, that are destroying reputations and destroying careers, not just of pastors, but of any old Joe out there who gets an accusation thrown against him. Some of them legitimate, and they're found out to be true, that's one thing. But the baseless ones and the graceless ones and the frivolous ones ought not to be a part of the household of God. Enough said. Glad you're still with me and sitting here in the church and not exiting the back of it. Now we're in chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul charges Timothy about guarding the sacred trust, and he ends with some interesting instructions here, kind of under the heading of guarding yourself and guarding others. There's some instructions to masters and servants in that culture, employers, employees in our culture, some more instruction about false teachers, and then he urges contentment in all things. Some of the best teaching that the New Testament gives on matters of just contentment, and along with that, he offers this warning about money, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." I know people who say, "Yeah, preach it, Pastor, money is evil." No, it's not. Money is neutral, and money can be used for a good thing. It's good to have money and to have a lot of money, as long as money doesn't have you. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. He goes on to say, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He goes on to give specific instructions to those, he says, are rich in this present world. Now, we always define rich as the person who's on the next rung up from us on the economic, you know, standard. But come on, folks, relative to other people around the world, we're rich. We have so much in this country. We are so blessed. Charge them who are rich in this present age to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That's why I never apologize about encouraging all of us, including the Jones family, to grow in the grace of giving, the giving of our time, our talent, and yes, our treasure. Grow in that. Become more generous this year than you were last year. Figure out ways to do that, because God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. And finally, Paul reminds Timothy that guarding the sacred trust is a spiritual battle. It will not be easy. He comes back to that phrase, you know, wage the good warfare, only now fight the good fight, he says in verse 12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He charges Timothy one more time. He says, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Timothy, guard the deposit that was entrusted to you. Do you know, child of God, how to behave in the household of God? There's so much at stake. There's so much at stake for every one of us, leaders especially. And the first thing a pastor or a spiritual leader, lay leader, vocational, whatever, must do is guard his own relationship with God. Didn't he say that back at the end of chapter 4, where Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy. Keep a close watch on yourself. We have this kind of conversation on our church staff often, and Pastor Scott does a good job of reminding us in our ministry team meetings. Hey, guys, are you in the Word? Are you spending time in prayer, your personal devotional life? And the reminder that what we do as pastors, as leaders, even as lay leaders, should be the overflow of our relationship with God. Because if you're not filling up, okay, ministry is about giving out. And before long, there's an imbalance, and there's a shipwreck, and before the shipwreck, the swerving, okay? And we want to avoid that. Perhaps the best way to guard the deposit entrusted to us is to remember whose you are, what Christ did for you, and what we stand for as the Church of Jesus Christ, his church, the church that he said, I will build. He takes full responsibility for it because he is the head of his church. He is the chief shepherd. And every one of us have a responsibility one day to answer to how we behaved in the household of God. The standard for leaders is greater than others, perhaps. But all of us have a responsibility. And before we swerve here and get upset about this and fire off about that, just take a breath, take a step back, read 1 Timothy, and just let Paul's charge to Timothy bathe you. Oh, Timothy, oh, John, oh, Mary, do your part to guard the deposit entrusted to you until he comes and calls his church home, so that we can all stand before him and he says, well done, Atlantic Shores. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear well done as much as you do.